God doesn't need ideal circumstances to accomplish his work. That God can take something that's very negative and use it for God's glory. We're looking tonight at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. I hope you'll follow along in your Bibles to Acts 11, 19 through 30. Now, this passage occurs sometime between 42, 48, maybe as late as 50 AD, which means that's approximately 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, where it takes place, there is a map on the screen that will show you where this takes place. It'll be up in just a moment. It's significant to get the map sort of in your mind and in your head. Right here is Jerusalem. That's where the crucifixion, resurrection, and day of Pentecost took place. Right there. Now, tonight's events that we're describing in Acts chapter 11 take place right up here at Antioch of Syria. But when you think of what takes place here, this involves people from Cyprus all the way over from Cyrene. And remember, we're talking about less than 20, and probably less than 20, but a maximum of 20 years after the day of Pentecost, and all of the gospel is being presented here. It's obvious someone over here has heard it. Someone has heard it here. That's from a small gathering that was in Jerusalem. Now, follow along with me in your Bibles tonight as we look at this passage. Verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Now, you'll remember from the map, Phoenicia. That would be right up there. That's the closest area. Then Cyprus is here. And Antioch is up there. So we had in the very beginning, we hear that Christians have been under persecution, have gone to these different areas. And again, Luke uses a word that is very descriptive. He says the Christians have been scattered. And that word scattered is not the idea of being pushed or shoved. It's an agricultural word, as we've mentioned before in this. It is describing what someone is doing when they're scattering seed. And the planter takes the seed and casts it, and it's the word that has the idea of casting or scattering. The result of scattering seed is something grows. It's the planting process. It helps us understand why a phrase has come back into popularity in the Christian movement in the last 50 years called church planting. Used to, we'd call it just missionary work, starting a new church. But it's the idea that something is planted and then it begins to grow and prosper. Luke uses the word, obviously very intentional. He says these Christians have been scattered like seeds. And now he describes what happens as a result. He also says this is in connection with the death of Stephen. The persecution death, the executed death of Stephen. The death of Stephen was a defining moment in the church. It was when the persecution began to increase significantly. We cannot imagine the fear that had to develop immediately after the persecution or the execution of Stephen. The early church looks back on the execution of Stephen and says, this is when we have to leave. Now, again, they do not see this as in the providence of God. In their mind, we're having to leave. And you can imagine there may have been a sense of fear of, ooh, this is getting out of God's control. Gosh, Isn't this terrible what's happening? Well, it had to be very uncomfortable. But as we will see, God used it to great advantage. Verse 20. Let me back up to end verse 19. It said, telling the message only to Jews. The early Christians, they were Jewish. They expected that the gospel was primarily for Jewish people. And so when they were being scattered, they would go most likely to the synagogues, and there they would begin to teach. And as we've said before, that the synagogue service was much different than what we do. It was a dialogue service. You'd ask people to stand and tell what they thought. And it was not considered rude or intrusive to do that. That was just very common. So from what we gather, they would go to the Jewish synagogues, they would enter the dialogue, and primarily their message was, Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And they would more than likely take Old Testament passages, show how Jesus fulfilled who the Messiah was. But now verse 20, it says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, also telling them good news about the Lord Jesus. Couple of important phrases there. One, some men from Cyprus and Cyrene. We don't know their names. They're anonymous. We really believe it had been one of the main disciples. We would have heard about them, but there's no name mentioned. When they go from Cyrene and Cyprus, these are Jewish Christians because these are not Gentile Christians. But these are Jewish Christians who more than likely have lived in a pluralistic society. They've lived where there have been a variety of religions. And now they go to Antioch. And in Antioch, they begin not just going to the synagogue. They go to Gentiles and begin to share. And notice what he says. He says they begin telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Doesn't say about Jesus Christ, about the Lord Jesus. And that's significant. Because to tell a Gentile that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, they can get a glazed look over there. Oh, he's the Jewish Messiah. He's for them. He's their guy. This doesn't have anything about us. And remember, when you're in a pluralistic world, they were starting to believe a little bit like our culture does today. You find your religion and I'll find mine. You get your way to God and I'll get my way to God. And we'll all, just as long as we don't have our own way to God, we're okay. But what did these men teach? That Jesus is Lord. The Lord Jesus. The Lord. That means everyone's accountable to him. If Jesus is Lord, not just of the Jews, but to everyone. Now, they adapt their message without compromise in order that the people to whom they are speaking can properly understand it. It's important for our day. Sometimes people that are my age, we have difficulty when there are new methods and new ways used to describe the gospel. Every generation has a little bit different way of hearing it. The important is that you not compromise the gospel in any way. They used a little bit different language than when speaking to Jews. Why? Because they put it in context. The Gentiles needed to know that Jesus Christ was Lord. And then after you understand that Jesus is Lord, you'll go back and see that, this is what the Old Testament was teaching. Also, it's significant that they went to Antioch. Antioch was one of the primary cities of the Roman Empire. It was often called the third city of the empire. You'll read some historians who'll say that was probably people from Antioch who said that more than anyone. The first city was Rome. It was the major area. Then there was Alexandria, which was considered in some way still the intellectual capital. And Antioch was either third or fourth in significance. It was a city in which there were many people passing through. It was very, very many different religions there. And there was a significant number of Jews that were there. To understand why Jews would have gone there, when we speak of Christian persecution in the Roman Empire, remember it was not only Christians who were persecuted, but so were Jews. Many Christians were persecuted two ways. They were persecuted by the Roman government, and they were persecuted by the Jews. And the Jews were persecuted by the Roman government. And Antioch was a place that was much more acceptable and amenable. They apparently were very welcoming to Jews. It is thought that Antioch probably had close to 500,000 people there. You think of that in the first century, that would be a major city. Verse 21, there are two verses that as we study this that I hope that you will circle because they contain the central idea of this passage. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Some of the Jewish Christians, as we'll see in just a moment, had difficulty in believing that the gospel was for everyone. And no doubt in their mind, they're thinking, hey, these folks are out there on their own trying to share the gospel with Gentiles. And they're sort of creating their own little religion out there. Now, Luke is writing this 20 to 30 years after it happens. And what does he tell us? The Lord's hand was with them. In other words, they were not doing this on their own. The success that they experienced and the very process, whether it was successful or not, the Lord's hand was with them. That's a significant phrase, for Luke is saying, God was for this. It wasn't just a group of guys making this happen. Verse 22. Now let me back up a moment and make another comment here that I think is very appropriate for our day. This was occurring when Claudius was the leader of the Roman Empire. You and I would not have, we would not have been very impressed with Claudius. He was not a good man. Yet he did something that made Acts 11, 19 through 30 possible. He made areas outside Rome full citizenship. In other words, he made it much easier to travel. You could go from region to region under his leadership. The church would have never spread had it not been for that decision that Claudius made. Now, can't you imagine that some of the people, when Claudius was the reigning emperor, thought, oh, this is out of God's control. Look, isn't it terrible? When you look at the comfort level, it was not a comfortable time for Christians under Claudius. But God used Claudius for purposes that were even greater than he had in mind. I hope you're following a parallel. Often we evaluate our national leaders or international leaders. What are they doing for us? Are they making our life more comfortable? Are they lowering our taxes? Well, then if they're lowering our taxes, they got to be God's person, right? If they're not doing what we want, then hey, you know, that God can't be in this in any way. Claudius would not have been elected by the Christians. Remember, God is sovereign. He doesn't ask our permission to do what he wants to do. And that means, as we'll look through this, that in all circumstances, God is at work. That doesn't mean we have to agree and like all the leaders, but that's why you look and we're taught to respect those that God has placed in authority, even though we may disagree with them. God was using Claudius to make things happen in the early church. Claudius didn't know it. He wasn't doing it in cooperation with God. But there's a word of not just optimism and hope, but as the Christian, we never assume that life is out of control. It may not be going as it should, but God is still the ultimate overseer. Now, verse 22. Now, news of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. The people in Jerusalem, the key leaders there, they're going a little concerned. Hey, there's all these Gentiles becoming Christians. What are we going to do about it? And they send someone there to check on it. Do not assume that all of their motives were bad. We look on this and our first thought, we think, oh, these people are just prejudiced against Gentiles. Some of them probably were. But some of them may have been very well intentioned for what was their concern. They knew what had happened in the Old Testament. Often when people from other religions began to believe in the one true and living God, they tried to mesh the religions. They tried to include a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of the religions from Assyria, and you ended up that something that was neither religion and nor was it pleasing to God. And so some of the early leaders in the church, they were very familiar with the Old Testament story. And they were saying, we need to check this out. We're here, look, all these people coming from a Gentile background, coming to believe in the true and living God as revealed in Jesus Christ, they may be lowering the standards, they may be trying to mix it together. And so they were not all mean-spirited people. Some of them probably were thought that they were doing exactly the right thing. And then they send Barnabas. Of all of the people, wow, Barnabas. Barnabas, you can never underestimate the role of Barnabas in the book of Acts. And also you can never underestimate the kind of person that God still uses that has the Barnabas style of personality. Barnabas, he was an encourager. Now, don't you know that God's hand was in sending them Barnabas to go up there and ask questions rather than James? James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, the natural-born son of Joseph and Mary, what we know about him, he was a leader in the early church. But what we know about him suggests that he was very direct, very blunt, and very legalistic. And asking questions would probably not want to be one of his strengths. As I shared in the morning key Bible study, by the way, we do this same Bible study at 11 every Wednesday morning as well. As I get older, and my voice gets deeper, and if I've been around and seen a lot of kids grow up in the church, and when I realize that we have staff members who are several years younger than my children, I realize when I ask them questions, it's not always perceived as a question. At times I can say, well, how'd that go yesterday? And suddenly, you know, they see it as really an interrogation rather than a question. And I saw on a young staff member several weeks ago a look on their face that reminded me of a look on my face when I was about their age. When I had a had a seminary job, and there was a man that was in charge of the place where I worked, and he's about the same age then as I am now. And I can remember when he would come and ask me a question, it'd just scare me to death. And, you know, and when he, if I didn't know the answer, I made it up because I wanted to have an answer, you know. And then I remembered his associate, J.R. Now, J.R. was, you know, probably 40. And when he would come up, he said, "Gary, how are things going?" Whew, boy, I could be honest and lay it out there. And you could say it. Now, Barnabas, he's an encourager. Not only his name, every time you see him in the Bible, he's one of those men that just sort of pick you up. And in God's wisdom, in God's sovereignty, Barnabas is the guy that goes up to Antioch. You wouldn't have wanted James to do it because there would have been all kinds of, you know, what's he trying to figure out about us? And verse 23, it says, "And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them." Don't you like that? He was glad. He was able to convey, "Hey, this is good." Probably from the expression on his face, from the way that his personality. We do not know, and we'll talk a little more about this in a moment, we don't know very much about Barnabas as a thinker. We do know how God used his encouraging personality to help them. And it says, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. Not true to Christ. True to the Lord. Now, he didn't diminish and didn't deny that Jesus was the Christ. But it was important that they get established that Jesus is Lord with all their hearts. Verse 24. Luke adds a little of sort of asterisk sentence in there describing Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. If you could think of verse 24 of being really two sentences, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, period. Because that's the asterisk sentence. That's the describing who Barnabas was. And then it says, and also a great number of people were brought to the Lord. When it speaks of him being a good man, full of the Holy Spirit in faith, how do you become a good man? How do you become a good person? Well, the key is full of the Holy Spirit. You and I are not good within ourselves. Any goodness we have comes through the role of the Holy Spirit. And it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's two or three ways that people interpret that. Sometimes they would say, okay, here's Bob over here. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And here's Gary. Now, Gary doesn't have quite much of the Holy Spirit as Bob has. And the implication is that God has given the full amount to Bob and he sort of kept a little bit from Gary. Then whose problem is it that I'm not filled with the Spirit? It's God's. He didn't give it to me. But a better interpretation of what being filled with the Spirit means is the Holy Spirit is given to every believer. But the one who is filled with the Spirit is the one who is aware that it's in every dimension of his life. That if you're not filled with the Spirit, it's not that God didn't give you enough of the Spirit, but you're not allowing it to be in every portion of your life. And when it says he was filled with the Spirit, full of the Spirit, it was he recognized that every area of his life was under the control of God. Now, go back with me. What was the message in Antioch? Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the authority every area of your life. Now, if you're preaching that to the people in Antioch, but you're saying he's in charge of all people, but I'm going to keep my thought life not under the power of the Spirit of God, then Jesus is the Lord. If you and I really believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, There is no area of our life that we are going to intentionally withhold from him. When it says that a man full of Holy Spirit and faith, two ways that's interpreted. And I'm not sure that it may mean both here. When it talks about a person being full of faith, that can also mean that in every area of my life, I have confidence in God. That I not only is it under the Lordship of Christ, I really think God's going to do the right thing in every area of my life. There are places in the New Testament when it talks about them being filled with faith. You're not sure it's talking about the spiritual gift of faith. It could mean that they have an understanding of faith. They understand the thinking, the theology, the basic doctrines. Probably refers to both here. Now, verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. This gives us one little insight into a mystery about Saul. Saul, who became Paul. Remember in Acts chapters 8 and 9, we see he comes back to Jerusalem after he comes to faith, and he's being persecuted, and the brothers help him escape, and you'll see that in your printed outline. The brothers help him to escape, but where does he escape to? Where does he go? There's a section of Paul's life after he becomes a believer, but we don't know very much about him. In the book of Galatians, you have a little bit of insight. It says he goes into Arabia and stays there for 3 years. But when you look at how he describes himself in the book of Galatians, there's still some time missing from the map of Paul's life. Apparently, he goes back to Tarsus. Why wouldn't he? Well, he's not welcome in Jerusalem because the rigid Pharisaical Jews, they want to do to him what he was doing to Christians now that he's become a Christian. So he has to leave there. Where would he have the most identity? Where would people really start to believe in the message? It would be in your hometown. Because here is Saul, who has become Paul. They remember him as this terrible persecutor, this hard-hearted man. And suddenly he is describing the love of Jesus and preaching and proclaiming the gospel. So apparently he goes back to Tarsus. Now here is Barnabas in Antioch, and it says that he goes looking for Paul. Why did he go? We don't know. There's, again, two different ways you can view this. One is Mr. Encouragement. Barnabas knows that Paul's in Tarsus in that area. He thinks this guy needs some encouragement because no doubt he struggles and people are still questioning him at times, so I'm going to go encourage him. Or it could have been he realizes, I need Paul to come back with me to Antioch because Paul understands these people better than I do. Paul is this thinker and Barnabas was the feeler. Because the next verse says, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. We don't know if that happened spontaneously or if that was the reason he was there. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. What a wonderful picture of how God uses a team, Paul and Barnabas. The mastermind, Paul, who understands and thinks logically. He knows the Old Testament. He's had to know it because he was a Pharisee and he's used it to convict people of heresy in times past. And now he knows the Old Testament, but he also understands the Greek way of thinking. He understands their logic and he can put them together. And as a result, when he comes by, you can imagine that Paul teaching people and Barnabas going along beside him says, is he a little over your head today? Keep on trying. You'll get it. Hey, you're going to learn. And they make a great pair. That's why all of us need more than one person speaking truth into our life. When I meet with younger ministers, occasionally some of them will say, "Will you be my mentor?" And my response is, "I'll only be your mentor on one condition. You have more than one mentor. You need someone else other than me. You need at least two voices and maybe even more than that. Because if you only look at me, God may use me to teach some truth, but also you'll pick up my flaws as well. And I'm not perfect. And you need someone in your life." And Herschel Hobbs, who was my first really mentor in ministry, taught me that principle. He said, you've got to have more than one person in your life. And he says, that's why every person needs church. He says, his line was, you need a pastor and you need a Sunday school teacher. And then you need a network of friends out there. Because he says, the truth comes, none of them possess all of the truth or embody it. It's through having several people put truth in your life. We see it, Paul and Barnabas. They probably didn't agree on everything, but they would present the full gospel by their different personalities and different presentations. Then it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That was more than likely a derisive, pejorative term. Because how did Gentiles see Jesus? Most of the time, they saw Jesus as this one that some of these Jews believe in is the Christ. They saw Christians as sort of a sect of the Jews. They used a negative term. They would say, these are the Jews who believe in that they've seen the Messiah, that Christ. They're Messiah followers. And it was more than usually, they would probably add in that their Messiah died and supposedly rose again on the third day. It was a negative term. God can use that which is negative for good. What a privilege to be called a Christ follower. Now, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman Empire. This happened during the reign of Claudius. He was verifying, saying, you can check this out, wanting to know if there really was a severe famine. The disciples, each according to his own ability or to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, I told you, verse 21, circle is a key verse. Verse 29 is the second key verse. When we read this passage of Scripture, our focus is on Agabus, who had a prophetic word in him. And to us, that's unusual. We don't see much of that anymore. And when we read it, we think, wow, what a miracle. God spoke and prophesied a famine and it actually happened. The first century Christians, when they read this, they would have basically thought, that's no big deal. Because prophetic words were spoken frequently in the early church. 29 is the miracle verse. The disciples, that's not referring to the 12. That means these Gentile Christians in Antioch, each according to his own ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. That was the miracle. Gentiles and Jews, they despised each other. You're familiar with the teaching of that we went through last week when the story of Cornelius and Peter goes and Cornelius is home and says, I really shouldn't even be here. You know what the rules are. You know, and we're, excuse me, when they're all in the home, not to Cornelius' home, but when they're interacting, we really shouldn't be doing this. But he knew that God led him. If you, as a Gentile, heard of a Jew suffering, your thought was, so? They're getting what they deserve. Because they perceived the Jews were arrogant. Because arrogance was, we believe there is only one God. All of that you other folks believe, we don't think is real. And that was perceived as arrogance. And now you have a group of Gentiles who the Spirit of God has come in their life and they say, we've got brothers who are in Jerusalem. They're Jews. And we're going to take up an offering and send it back to feed them. That was a first century miracle. When people read it, thought, this doesn't happen in this world. You know, it's important for us to remember that the mission activities we're involved in here at Dawson and through the International Mission Board and through the North American Mission Board, sometimes we wonder if, you know, providing food and resources to different places of the world, are we doing any good? Well, when you and I help feed the hungry in people in a different portion of the world that we have nothing in common in, other than we recognize they have a need for Christ or the Christians who are there are suffering, we're doing something that's foreign to this world. This world, without the Spirit of God, they may give things away occasionally, but there's almost always a string attached. Why do we do it? It is because the very presence of God is in us. We have received God's unmerited favor. We share our resources, not because people have earned it, but because God has done something in our life. This little narrative of 12 verses is showing one of the great miracles, a changed and transformed heart. Would you stand, please? Father, may we every day allow our lives to be transformed. Help us not to think as the people of this world do, just about us and ours. Help us not just to use our possessions to reward people who are going to be good to us. For you have given us abundance. You gave us this day not because we're good. Out of your grace, you shared of your bounty. May we share from ours because of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Sunday morning, we'll be observing communion in all three morning worship experiences. Hope to see you Sunday.